Acts chapter 1. Acts is the record of the descent of the Holy Spirit upon the church and the operation of the Holy Spirit through the disciples and the people of God. It accounts the character of a true awakening and revival with people. In fact, as a model to all subsequent revivals. And as I look at this, it really shows too how the early church got organized. And one thing you'll note as you're reading this is the simplicity of it is there. There's not a lot of pomp. There's not a lot of ceremony. You know, all those things were added later as traditions got settled into churches. It was just the simplicity of gathering the believers together for prayer, for the Word of God, for fellowship, those three things. And then they just went out from there, scattered everywhere, telling people about the good news of Jesus Christ. And the organization was very simple. But key here in Acts is seeing, not just hearing about what God can do for you in the epistles, but seeing what God does through the lives of people. That model is incredible. I get encouraged when I'm reading through Acts and I see how God used people. I want to be in the same place so I can be usable of the Lord. But in 10 days' time now, Jesus has just given them the last discourse. He's about ready to ascend. We're going to look at the ascension. We're going to see them waiting in Jerusalem, but we're going to see the leadership of Peter. And in reality, this period of time is unique. After the Holy Spirit comes, you see the Holy Spirit as the head of the church. Jesus is kind of left, you know, after the ascension, and now they've got 10 days of time to kind of like minister before the Holy Spirit comes back. It's quite amazing. It's unique. Peter falls true to form with his character. He says, hey, we're going to take charge. We're going to go for it. But you see Peter without the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and then the next time you see him with the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the difference. And it's really a contrast that's important as we look at the ministry before the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit comes down. The first thing I want to look at here in verse 9, he says about the ascension. After Jesus had spoken those things, he told them, you receive power, wait in Jerusalem, and then you'll be my witnesses. After he said these things, they watched. While they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Here's the ascension of Jesus Christ. Now, had Jesus, he'd been appearing for 40 days. Had he just stopped appearing, or faded slowly from appearing before them, there probably would have been a lot of speculation by the disciples. Now, is he coming back, or where is he, and what's going on, and maybe we've missed something, are we in sin? You know, you go through all these things in your mind. I think Jesus gave this ascension, obviously not for his benefit. He could have instantly been in the presence of the Father. But I think he gave the ascension for the disciples to fixate in their minds, Jesus is going, he said he's coming back, and in the meantime, we wait for the power of the Holy Spirit. So we're seeing him visibly go up into heaven through the ascension. Now, I believe that it goes way beyond a matter of philosophical viewpoint and argument. You know, you get into comparative religion. And the idea is that every religion has its good points and its bad points. And, you know, you study religion and you compare things and, well, they believe this and they believe that. And there's a strong sense that we should just all accept everybody's belief systems and that we need to have a strong tolerance of all these things. Now, I believe very strongly in letting people choose what they want to worship. If you want to believe that worshiping your navel is going to get you to heaven, fine. If you want to believe that some weird thing's happening, that's your prerogative. But what happens is there's a difference between just the philosophical viewpoint and argument and arguing about, you know, various things. And the toleration that's expressed in the world is primarily because deep down inside everybody feels, well, nobody really knows. We really don't know exactly. Everybody has their idea, but we really don't know because it's all philosophy and theology. But if you look at the simplicity of Christianity, what you find is there was simple eyewitness testimony of events. You don't have that in any other religion. Most other religions are revolved around a particular teaching, a philosophy, a viewpoint. Christianity is revolved around a person that people had personal contact with, and not just a few in a dark corner. Hundreds of people Jesus appeared to over 500 at one time, and all the apostles, even his physical brothers, or actually half-brothers, as they were the children of Mary, but not obviously, he was not the child of Joseph, he was the Son of God. But you see, even his physical brothers, who at one time thought he was mad, now are there within the upper room. And they're going to be waiting for the Holy Spirit, and they believe in him now. Apparently he did appear to them, as the scriptures say. So all these people, and now the ascension, it's kind of like the frosting on the cake. They saw it. They testify. Now, a lot of times with miracles, philosophers say, well, no, we don't really know whether miracles can exist. It's all a matter of philosophy. But you can know whether or not you saw something. And especially if many people see the same thing. This is the whole point regarding the simplicity of testimony. The Lord has called these as witnesses, and now he's giving them something that they're witnessing, so they can be faithful in proclaiming that which they saw and heard. And that's it. Where does philosophy come in? If you say, I saw it, another person says, I saw it too, another person says, I saw it too, it's not a matter of philosophy anymore. It happened or it didn't happen. Now, if it didn't happen, there's only two alternatives that you have to choose if you're a non-believer in Jesus Christ. There's only two alternatives. And I think people have to be honest with themselves in this. Either these people were deluded, they think they saw but they didn't see, or they were it was a whole plot. It was a whole trick, a cleverly devised scheme. Those are the only alternatives if it didn't in fact happen. You know, there's no way other than it could have happened other than those ways if it didn't happen. If it did happen, then Jesus is true. So you've got to follow him. Or acknowledge that he's either these people were totally off base, or they were throwing a plot together. None of those other theories really fit. So the ascension is very, very important. The real point here is they saw him in the open time, daytime. Many of them saw him together. And now Jesus is going back to the Father. And from their standpoint now, what is the purpose of that? The Bible says that when Jesus ascended to the Father, he sat down at his right hand. And what is he doing now? The Bible says he's interceding for you daily before the Father. He is praying to the Father. When he came down on the earth, he represented God to man. Now he is in heaven representing you to the Father. He is your lawyer in heaven, your advocate. He's representing you. Meantime, while the Holy Spirit is down here, you know, kicking you into shape, getting you in the right direction, convicting you of sin, empowering you to do the right thing, he's transforming you daily. And Jesus is in the heavens interceding for you daily. So you've got the Son interceding for you, the Father loves you, and the Holy Spirit's kicking you, you know, moving you, getting you going. And as I look at this, I see this whole point. Jesus said, if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again for you. And he made that very clear. So now in verse 9, I said, when he had spoken these things, they watched him taken up. In verse 10, it says, while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? You know, it's like, what are you guys doing here? I can picture in my own mind what it would be like as you're standing there watching Jesus ascend, as your mouth drops open, you're like, oh my word, Lord, what's happening? You know, watching him go up, and you're just kind of staring there and thinking, wow, he's gone. And as you're just standing up gazing at the heavens, you know, these two angels come by, they say, what's up there? What are you guys staring at? You know, and then he points out, he said, this same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. I believe the ascension is very, very important. First of all, these angels say, hey, get moving. But the fact is that Jesus is coming back. In the excitement of the event, I think they forgot all about where they're supposed to go and what their goal is and what do we do. You know, that's typical human nature. The angels are getting them back on track. But they say, the same Jesus will come. Now, I believe it's important that this was said here because there's a lot of speculation as to how Jesus is going to return. In fact, there's a lot of heresy. There's a lot of false views out there in how Jesus is going to come back. The Jehovah Witnesses say in 1914, he came back. They made predictions before that. The end of the world will come in 1914. Jesus would come back. But when it didn't exactly happen, they kind of revised it and said, well, he did come back in Now he's in the secret chamber and he's ruling from the secret place through the Watchtower organization, and all those people, you know, they know that Jesus is ruling in that secret place. I think Jesus foresaw what some of the cults would say about him in Matthew 24. And he said, "Many will come in my name, saying I am the Christ." And he pointed out something very interesting in Matthew when he said, "If they say to you that I'm in the secret chamber, do not believe them." You know, and here you've got a group, a whole group saying, "Hey, he's in the secret chamber," saying, "Hey, you know, I'm ruling from the secret chamber." There are also hyper-Pentecostal groups who believe in what's called the manifested sons of God theory, which believes that Jesus is not going to come back physically, but that what happens is the church, as you and I grow and we get perfected, he will be manifesting himself through us perfectly. And that's the second coming. And there's a lot of weird views out there. That's why I believe the Lord makes it very plain. In the same manner he left, he's coming back. In fact, the same place he left from the Mount of Olives, Zechariah says his feet shall come back and will stand on the Mount of Olives. In Zechariah 14:4, the mountain will split. Half of it will go to the north, half of it from the south, a valley east and west. That there is a major fault line just so on the Mount of Olives that they have found. When he comes back in, that fault is going to open up. Revelation 1:7 says he's going to come in the clouds and every eye will see him. They that pierced him will mourn. Speaking of the Jews, and the whole world will wail, because when he comes back, it's going to be coming back in a time when they are not going to be looking for him. They will have already followed a false Messiah. In fact, today the world is anticipating a Messiah. If you go into Israel today, they're handing out these little yellow cards. There's an advertising blitz with all these yellow posters all over Israel saying the Messiah is coming very soon. There's a group trying to get the temple rebuilt. They've in fact built, I think, two-thirds or close to three-quarters of all the temple instruments in use for worship. Their mindset is they're preparing. It's kind of like, you know, the movie Field of Dreams. They say, if we build it, he will come. And in fact, that's exactly their philosophy. The New Agers are doing the same thing. They're saying the world has to get to a place of enlightenment and everyone has to be, like, you know, chanting their same things together, and we all come together, you know, with this unity, you know, the harmonic convergence, and then the leader will appear. You know, if we build it, he will come. And that's what the world is getting set up for. But it's going to be a false Antichrist. It's not going to be the true one, because Jesus said, this is how I'm coming back, and only those who read their Bibles and know what the Scriptures say will know that is the way it should take place. The Bible says that Israel will mourn for him as for an only son when he stands in the Mount of Olives. They will realize that he was a Messiah, and there will be an incredible awakening of Israel like never before, as they all will come to him that are through the tribulation and will accept him as their Messiah. Right now the Bible says there's a partial hardening. But you see the prophecies regarding the nation Israel all coming together. As the Scripture said, he would draw them back into the land. That's happened. You know, the nations around him would be aligned in such a way. That's happening right now. There's tremendous motivation for the Muslim nations to totally eradicate Israel. They want to get rid of all Western influence from the Middle East. As the Bible says, the land from the north is going to come against them. It's going to be pulled with hooks in the jaws. And all these things are taking place. Jesus is coming very soon. But this is how he said he'd come. Now when he comes, the whole world will mourn, because they will be fleeing from the wrath of the Lamb. He came first in humility and love and gentleness. He became a suffering servant so that we might have life, but when he comes again, make no mistake about it, he is going to come back to judge the world. And all those guys who did not want him to reign, they will be suffering. God has had such patience in the world. If you imagine, I mean, he's a lot more patient than I have. People say, well, I can't believe in a God when I look at all the evil in the world. Well, quite frankly, I have a hard time believing how patient God is. You see, if he had ended this nonsense 20 years ago, I would have been in hell. I would have been without Him. His incredible patience waiting for us. Waiting for us to come to Him. You know, how many of you have just accepted the Lord in the last 10 years? The last 5 years? Had He come 5 years ago, how many of you would not be with Him? So I don't doubt that. I look at God's patience in waiting and tolerating the evil, but the Bible says one day He will come. He will not strive with man forever. And this is how He will come. Now, one parenthesis on this, because oftentimes people confuse these two things, the rapture of the church and the second coming of Jesus Christ. If you look at all the scriptures regarding the second coming and compare them with all the scriptures of the rapture, there's something that's obviously different. Because the rapture of the church is the church taken out of the world, meeting the Lord in the air. The second coming, Jesus comes and steps His foot on the earth and rules from there on. The rapture of the church takes place as a thief in the night, as the scripture says. It happens, you know, no one's looking. Instantly, millions will be gone, will be with Him in a twinkling of an eye. The second coming, every eye will see Him. So there's obviously a distinction here that you have to make. And when you're reading through Matthew and the Gospels, one thing you have to know, that the rapture is not spoken of in the Gospels. When Jesus was speaking to the people of Israel, He was referring to His second coming. The rapture is what's referred to as a mystery that has not been revealed up until the time that in John, when Jesus said one reference, He said, "Where I'm going, I'll prepare a place for you, that where I am, you may be also." And then in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, it says that we will be caught up together with Him and meet Him in the air, and thus will ever be with Him. That is an event that I believe, some people believe that the church will go through the tribulation and then be raptured, but then the Lord comes right back down, so it's like we go up and come right down, which is kind of strange. I believe the church will be taken out before the tribulation. One of the reasons, the Bible says, we're not destined for wrath. The tribulation will be God's wrath upon the earth. It doesn't mean we're not going to go through suffering. We suffer in this world. We suffer tribulation. But people think that the church will go through the tribulation, I think, are mistaken. You know, I don't see it. In fact, the Antichrist, I do not believe, can be revealed until the church is taken out of the way, because in 1 Thessalonians it says, "He who restrains him now will do so until he is taken out of the way, then the Antichrist will be revealed." Well, who is that He? I believe it's the Holy Spirit through the church. But He will come like this. Now, there are signs for His second coming. If you read Matthew 24, you read these scriptures regarding the signs of the second coming. There are no signs for the rapture. It could happen any moment. But the signs for the second coming are as such that that could happen any moment. All the signs are fulfilled. Jesus could come at any time, which means we're that much closer to the rapture. Now, as I look at this passage, I think that clarifies a lot of false doctrine that can happen regarding the second coming. Now, in verse 12, they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem on a Sabbath day's journey, which is about 3/4 of a mile. It's not in the law of Moses, but it's in some of the Jewish writings. They believe that when the tabernacle was built, everyone was within 2,000 paces of the tabernacle, so that they wouldn't have to walk farther than that. So that was a Sabbath day's journey. They couldn't walk over that, or they'd be in violation, in violating the Sabbath, they felt. Well, when they entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying. Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, Judas, the son of James. These 11 are there present. Obviously, we know who's missing. Judas. He had already committed suicide. He had already betrayed the Lord. He took matters into his own hands. Peter denied the Lord, but here you find Peter. You know, there's a very important lesson for you and I there. You may come to a place in weakness and denying the Lord and falling and stumbling, but the key there is Peter came back to the Lord. You know, always if you're faced with your own flesh and your own struggles and your own weakness, do one thing. Come back to the Lord. Don't go away from Him. Judas went out and went away and ended up committing suicide. Peter blew it also, but came back to the Lord. And now you see the disciples in a period of waiting time and really doing what the early church did best, pray. Notice verse 14. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Peter and the apostles, many of the women that were there, I believe that many of the women could have very well been many of the apostles' wives. You don't read much about the apostles' wives. You do see a few hints here and there. Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law, so we know Peter was married, contrary to what the tradition has made him as this pope, which he was unmarried. His mother-in-law was healed. Obviously, he had a mother-in-law. He had a wife. It's also very clear from Paul's writings, when Paul was writing in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, I believe it is, about the other apostles who had a right to take a wife along with them, and he had the gift of singleness. He said even Peter, and he referred to the fact that Peter takes his wife with him on some of his trips. So you see, Peter was married. Probably a number of the wives of the apostles were here. But interestingly, the last mention of Mary, the mother of Jesus, is right here. Mary, the mother of Jesus, no longer will you see her mentioned from here on out. Now, it's tragic that this woman who was blessed of all women, truly honored of God in an incredible way, and I don't want to minimize that at all, but it's sad how she has been elevated by the Roman Catholic Church beyond all recognition. She has been made out to be the mother of God, and that people feel that they can pray to her because her mother will get her way with her son. And so they pray to Mary to get to Jesus. Well, the Bible says you can just go straight to Jesus. He loves you. They've also come to a place of even worship of Mary and venerating her. And, that's tragic, because if you compare the way that she's worshipped, it links up very closely in resemblance to a lot of the Babylonian superstition during the time of Nimrod and Semiramis and worship of a mother and her child. And you see that happening. But what's even more sad is the new dogmas that happen all the time regarding Mary. They did have a church built over the spot where they thought she was buried. There's no way you can tell where she was buried or not, but build a church and have this church to honor her. But then the dogma changed about Mary and said Mary also ascended with the Lord. So therefore they closed the church and you can't get in that church anymore, because obviously they feel that she was ascended. There was another dogma that got established with the Church of Mary in Rome. It's about a block from the Roman the depot, the railroad depot there. And it has a cross with Jesus on the cross. And if you go around the cross, it shows Mary on the other side of the cross. Now she's been elevated to a co-redemptress. So you see a lot of traditions get established, and it's sad because the Bible does not venerate her like that. It honors her, blessed of all women. And I could picture that. I think the Protestant church sometimes goes far the other direction and they kind of take away something from Mary. Think about that, what that would have been like. Being a teenage girl, read the Magnificat as she just exalts the Lord, and you see the incredible blessing the Lord bestowed upon her no other woman has ever had. So that is an incredible thing, and I don't think we should minimize that, but I don't think we should exaggerate that either. There needs to be a balance. Jesus had the balance when his mother and brothers came to see him, and he said, friend said, "Hey, your mother and brothers are outside." And he said, "Who are my mother and brothers? But he who does the will of God." And you see Jesus in that role. But one thing I like to share with those who venerate Mary and really make her more than she should be, I say, "Well, do you believe that you should do anything that Mary says?" And they'll go, "Absolutely." So I'll take them to John chapter 2. And I'll say, "Look what Mary said. She told the servants, whatever Jesus says to you, do it." So if that's good advice then, that's good advice now. If you want to follow Mary, then just whatever Jesus says, do it. And you'll be on a safe territory. Now, moving on here, Peter comes on the scene. I love Peter. I can relate with him so much. He tries hard, and you've really got to see these apostles in the light that they really were. They were not saints in a stained glass window. They weren't like so unearthly, They were so down to earth. They were just like you and I with our weaknesses and our tendencies, and each one of them had their specific personality. Philip was, the calculating one, and Thomas, of course, he had to see it to believe it. Well, Peter was always the one to jump in there first. If something needed to be done, let's go for it. And so in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples altogether the number of names was about 120, and said, "Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled." And then he goes on to describe the scriptures that needed to be fulfilled. The difficulty here is, this is Peter not filled with the Spirit. This is Peter waiting, you know, and Peter has a hard time waiting. Maybe some of you can relate with his personality. Do you have a hard time waiting on God? Do you got to make something happen if nothing's happening? Well, that was Peter. You know, here we are waiting. We're praying, but hey, I got to do something. So he finds a scripture that hasn't been fulfilled yet and says, well, we got to fulfill this. I think that's God's job, Peter. But interestingly enough, he did have an attitude toward the scripture I think you and I need. First of all, he knew scripture had to be fulfilled. Do you know that you'll be challenged on that this week? Whether or not scripture will be fulfilled or not. You will. You'll be tested on whether you believe that or not. I refer to one scripture in particular that says, all things will work together for good to those who love God and those who are called according to His purpose. Now you can be sure you'll be tested on that this week. Any trial you face, you'll wonder, is this working together for good? How can this be? How can this happen? I don't understand. And you will have to trust that the Lord will fulfill that scripture in His time. Well, Peter had that attitude towards Scripture, which is a healthy attitude. It must be fulfilled. And then he says, the Scripture which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. Now he's speaking regarding some Psalms of David, but notice who he attributes being the author. Not David. Well, David, but behind David, the Holy Spirit. Who really is the author of the Scriptures? God is the author. People make a big deal today about men writing the Bible. Well, men wrote the Bible. Sure, they wrote the Bible. But who authored it? Who inspired them to write and gave them the very words to write? Now, here's where it becomes difficult. Because if you don't believe in verbal and complete inspiration, if, as many liberal theologians have made the Scriptures as this thing where they say, well, we believe the Bible contains the Word of God. But there are many errors, many inconsistencies. It's not all the Word of God. And that sounds very intelligent. That sounds spiritual too, and it sounds like, well, that's neat. They're acknowledging that the Word of God is in there somewhere. Difficulty is, pray tell, who is going to be the authority to tell me what parts are Scripture and what parts aren't? So now no longer is the Scripture the authority. These men who have been educated beyond their intelligence, as Don Stewart would say, are now the authority. They'll say, well, now we know that this couldn't have been written by Peter because, you know, and they'll twist it. I took one of the courses in theology in a secular university one time, and I was there for a day, and the first day, you know, the man stood up, wrote on the board, now we don't believe that actually 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians was really written by Paul. And he went through this whole thing, and I'm thinking, wait a second. God wrote the Bible. I mean, the bottom line is, now I'm listening to this man tell me what parts are true and what parts are not. I'm going to be all confused. In fact, that's what happens sometimes even in some seminaries. Do you know that many people come out of seminary or cemetery, depending on how you look at it, not even believing the Scriptures of the Word of God anymore? It's incredible. Well, thank God Jesus had the view they were the Word of God. He quoted from every one of them as being from the Lord. Peter acknowledges the Holy Spirit was behind the mouth of David in the Psalms. And I believe that's a safe place for you and I to be. But now he speaks about the Psalm regarding Judas. And he says, "For he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and all his entrails gushed out." But people will then see, well, wait a second now. That's not what happened to Judas. He went out and hung himself. And he didn't purchase the field. The Pharisees purchased the field. So they see a contradiction immediately, and they jump on that and go, well, see, now you can't trust the Scriptures because it's a contradictory thing. There's no contradiction here. There is not something that absolutely is impossible to fit with something else. You just have two different viewpoints. Very simply, I don't know why people don't think about this, but can you conceive of the fact that when Judas went out and hung himself, that the rope broke and he fell on the rocks? And that's why now they call it the field of blood. The money that was taken or that Judas threw in the temple, the Pharisees said, we cannot use this money. From tradition, all the money, that money was still Judas's. And so whatever went to that money went to purchase, it was purchased technically by Judas. So that's why it was said. He purchased the field, and falling headlong, burst open in the middle. Something happened, whether the rope broke, whether it was a long rope and he dangled over and fell on the rocks. We don't really know. But it does not contradict. Now, if it said that he drowned, or if it said something that would not even remotely fit with a hanging, it's possible. But if you notice every one of the contradictions that people supposedly come up with, there's always an explanation. In fact, right in the same passages, you see some things that look differently, where you have the different perspectives, but there's not a contradiction. In fact, I have not found a contradiction in scriptures. I've studied for a long time. I've got a book that says alleged contradictions of the Bible, and every one of them, there's a reasonable explanation. People like to find things out right away. They want to not believe. Peter had an attitude toward the Scripture. It was Scripture. God wrote it. And here now he's referring to Judas. Now, the funny thing about Judas is this. Judas was chosen by Jesus, and many times people wonder, why would Jesus choose a man whom he knew would betray him? It doesn't make sense. Did Jesus not know? Well, that can't be, because he was the Son of God. Or if he chose Judas knowing, then why would he do that? Well, I'm going to have to think about one possibility. Having a traitor so close to you, one whose heart was not really with you, one who would sit and watch you from a critical standpoint and, in fact, you know, squeal on you if there was anything amiss, Judas is the perfect person to be there, because if there was anything about the character of Jesus that was wrong, guess who would have brought it out? If there was anything about Jesus, some secret plot or something that he was doing that was wrong, he would have told the Pharisees. But what was Judas's testimony? He went out and he said, I have betrayed innocent blood. Now here was an enemy of Jesus with him those many years, and 3 years couldn't find one thing that was wrong with him. I would say, thank you, Judas. Thank you, Jesus, for choosing Judas, because now we see from the mouth of one who hated you the testimony that truly there was nothing wrong with Jesus. It's a very good testimony. When your enemies testify in your behalf, you know you're doing something right. And the Bible says that even when you're walking with the Lord, even your enemies sometimes will acknowledge you. So he went out and committed suicide. Now, perhaps Judas's intentions, if you watch some of the movies about him, you know, perhaps his intentions were noble. But I want to point out this. It doesn't matter how noble Judas's intentions were. Even if he was supposedly trying to get Jesus to take the throne, you know, right then and there, and bring peace to the world, and he was trying to bring Jesus and the Pharisees together, many of the ways they nobly paint him. I think he was a common thief because he stole from the treasury. But he could have had those noble intentions also. Even man's nobility apart from God is used by Satan. Never forget that even man's nobility is evil if it's not submitted under the will of God. In fact, it's not base men who commit obvious sins who are used greatly by Satan, but it's very, very moral men who are very moral and right and good and have all the right qualifications that they're used much more for the kingdom of darkness. They draw more people into the kingdom of darkness. How many times you hear people say, well, that person's a really good person and they don't know the Lord. Oftentimes they're more effective in bringing people away from the Lord than a person who is stumbling all over in sin. No one wants to be like him. So Judas, you know, he have had maybe noble intentions, but he still was what he was, a son of perdition. Now it's important from Peter's standpoint that a witness be made. And this is his whole point. He sees the scripture regarding Judas. He takes these scriptures out of verse 19. He says, it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem. The field is called in their language Al-Kadama, the field of blood. And it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no one live in it, and let another take his office. These two passages in the Psalms he takes out. referring and making them refer to Judas. You and I probably would have never known that had he not said that. Reading through the Psalms, you probably never would have recognized, even though those Psalms are regarding a traitor in general. Peter recognizes them as referring to Jesus, or Judas. And then he says, therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to the day when he is taken up from us, one of these must become a witness. The whole point of this is that the witness needs to be there. A witness of, with us, of his resurrection. Someone who was there, saw him, knew him. We need to have the 12 apostles. And I believe the reason there is because the 12 apostles were unique. The Bible says that the foundation of Christianity is built upon Jesus being a chief cornerstone and the prophets and the apostles. I don't believe you add anything more to that foundation. These were the witnesses. The qualification of an apostle is you saw Jesus. You saw the resurrection. You knew he was raised. And in their case, seeing the ascension. So they needed someone who could testify of that. Peter said, hey, we got to fulfill this scripture. Someone's got to take his place. So he proposed to do it. Interestingly how he does that, verse 23. They proposed to Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus. This is a good illustration. Many of the people in those days had a number of names. They had surnames and names they used. They had lots of different names, especially if they were traveling from country to country. They would pick up another version of their name. And that's why sometimes when you're reading a list of the apostles, they differ from time to time. Sometimes it's Thaddeus, sometimes it's Labius, sometimes it's Judas, son of, you know, James. So you see the different pictures. Well, here, these two were picked, and they prayed and said, you, O Lord, know who the hearts of all, you who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. Polite way of saying, go to hell. And they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Now, you ever see those little pictures where there's something wrong, and it says, find what's wrong with this picture? You know, that's what I want you to do here. What, something is wrong with this picture here. Something does not fit. Beside the fact you never hear about Matthias anymore, there's something missing here. And here it is. I believe that this is Peter, the leader, but not Peter filled with the Holy Spirit. You can be a leader of men, but not lead them as God would have you. You can have the qualifications to lead, but you also have to be a follower of Jesus. Here he's taking it upon himself to fulfill the scripture. Well, God is going to fulfill the scripture. He doesn't need your help. Thank you. But the point here is this. They first lost sight of their goal as they're standing there watching, you know, Jesus ascend. The angels have to come by and remind them, hey, this way, guys. So they're just kind of wandering. You get the picture before Pentecost, they're wandering. They're trying to fulfill scriptures. But the real sad part here is in verse 23 and 24, they're limiting God to just two choices. You and I do that, you know. Have you ever said, now, Lord, if this happens, then I'll know this is what you want me to do, but which of these two places you want me to go, or which of these two houses you want me to buy, maybe the Lord doesn't want either. Maybe those, he's got something totally different. I believe that God did have a choice from the foundation of the world, and if you know the man I'm referring to, you know he wrote 3/4 of the New Testament. You know that he was once a persecutor of the church whom Jesus himself appeared before, so he could be a physical witness of the resurrected Christ. You know Paul the Apostle, who was once Saul, the destroyer. Now he writes to the Galatians and said, Paul, an apostle by the will of God. I believe Paul was God's choice to fill that spot. And this is Peter just biding time before the Holy Spirit comes. You know, having something to do to keep active. Funny part, how is the use of lots. Now, in the Old Testament, they used lots a lot. You know, and it would be nice, wouldn't it, for you and I? I mean, wouldn't that be an easy way to go if we led of the Lord? You know, you have a black stone and a white stone. One means yes, one means no. Put it in a hat. Okay, now, Lord, do you want me to go this way? You know, yes. Okay, all right, I'll go this way. I mean, we'd love that. Then again, maybe we'd be afraid to reach our hand in and find out. You know, I don't know. But I look at this and I think, hey, the Lord does never, there's never a time where lots are used after this point. After the Holy Spirit comes, no more do you see lots. In the Old Testament, you see Achan was picked out by lots. You see Jonah, you know, trying to run from God on the ship, the storm, and people are casting lots to find out who's caused this storm. And it falls on Jonah. And he says, okay, I admit it, I'm running from my God. So they found him out. Lots were used, and God honored those lots. The Urim and the Thummim were believed to be some type of a casting of lots that led the priests according to the will of God. But once the Holy Spirit comes, you never see it again. Now, how many of you have ever relied upon that old method called putting out a fleece? You know how Gideon, when he was told of the Lord to be the deliverer of Israel and fight against the enemy, he said, now, Lord, I just want to be sure that this is you. Okay, I just want to be sure. So I'm going to take a piece of wool here and put it on the ground. And the next morning when I come out, if the wool is dry and the ground is wet, then I'll know that you've called me to do this. So he did it, and he came out, and sure enough, the wool was dry, and the ground was wet. Wow, that's heavy. There's one problem with a fleece. There's still the potential that it was a coincidence. And you're not quite sure, and you have to make doubly sure, so you end up throwing another fleece out. So Gideon says, now, Lord, that's good. I like that. That was a good one. But I tell you what, now I'm going to put the fleece out, and if the fleece is wet and the ground is dry, then I'll know it's you. So that's the problem with fleeces. The Lord honored it, and he knew it was God calling him, and he went out to the battle and he won. But for you and I, using the method of a fleece is a very chancy way to be led of the Lord. You don't find that in the Scripture in Acts. What you find in Acts is the most exciting thing imaginable. You find the Holy Spirit right there present with them, telling them, separate unto me Paul and Barnabas. There are many times in the church what you find is the obvious calling of God on a person. There's no way that you can naturalize it. You know, you look at the men that God has chosen and you think, well, gee, they're not natural leaders. Or they don't have great qualifications here and there. But God has called them. And you know how you can tell? You see the results. You see God putting the work there that should be done. You know, I know God has called me here. You need to know God has called you here. Sometimes people say, well, I'm praying about finding a church and I don't really know whether this is the right one. Believe me, you will not find me trying to convince people to come here. Because if I can convince them, they'll come, and when trials come, they'll be second doubting whether God has called them there. You have to go to the Lord and seek from Him. The Lord wants to be your guide. He sent the Holy Spirit to you to be a teacher and lead you into all truth. You test all things in Scripture. He is the director of the church. Sorry, Peter, but you're going to have to step down and let the Holy Spirit take charge. And in fact, that's what happens in the next chapter. Peter in his weakness, biding time, contrasted with Peter with one sermon, 3,000 people accept the Lord through the power of the Holy Spirit. Later, 5,000 people accept the Lord. Incredible outreach. But it's because the Lord is in it and the Holy Spirit is directing. And I just wanted to take the time here in the end of the chapter 1 is to point out that contrast so that you can really see before and after. You can really see the emptiness of human limitation and the fullness of what God can do in a life. Soon the disciples will never be the same. The small group is never going to be the same. It won't be small anymore. It's going to be a mega church before long. People are going to be scattered everywhere proclaiming the gospel. They're going to go. They're going to be witnesses in an incredible way.